It's good to have you with us today. We appreciate your presence. A little bit nicer weather, and as was mentioned, we have sick back with us, and we have those who were away back with us. I appreciate your presence this morning, and invite you to turn your Bibles in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read a few verses beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And use that as the basis for the lesson this morning. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, recently we have had some discussion here concerning the vision of the elders. At that time I very briefly mentioned this passage, and I decided that we should really spend some time looking at that to see what Christ's vision himself was for the church and for the development of the church. And I believe that this passage sets the standard for the question of a scriptural vision for the local church. This is Paul's Spirit-given vision for the church at Ephesus. I think it's important to note that at the time that the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was already being shepherded by elders. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote it to the church at Ephesus while he was imprisoned in Rome. But in Acts chapter 20, long before that, when Paul is actually on his way back to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and after a number of years sent to Rome and imprisoned, Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. In Acts 20 and verse 17, we are told that. So prior to the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, that church existed and was overseen by elders. So we can conclude in our reasoning that what Paul says in our text to the church at Ephesus is appropriate to churches, even when they have an established eldership. I think it's important to notice that this passage is within a greater context. The fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians begins with these words: "Therefore I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." The things that Paul writes to the Ephesians in this fourth chapter are designed to unite them, to serve as a basis for peace and growth, and not to serve as a basis for contention and disagreement. And even as this congregation has been solicited to submit potential men to serve as additional elders and deacons, and that is in process at this time, we need to understand that the purpose for these people and for their willingness to serve is that it is to provide the basis for union and growth in the local church. And so I think this is a very important passage, and a passage that we need to consider even at this time as we are considering the addition of men to the eldership here. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, for lack of a better term, sets forth God's plan for certain offices in the church. And I put that in quotation marks because I realize that some people object to that term. Yet you find it very widely used by scholars and commentators if you look at this particular passage in those resources. I think the term is appropriate, even though we don't actually look at it and use that term that often. We talk about the office of an elder or a deacon, but we don't look at this wider term of all five of the groups mentioned in this passage as being offices. I think it's appropriate. In the passage it says, he gave. And that phrase is from a Greek word that signifies more than our word give. Our word give really communicates the idea of one person presenting something to someone else in terms of a gift. The Laonida Lexicon Dictionary defines the Greek word that's used in this passage to mean to appoint or to assign or to give someone a duty on behalf of some other. And so these are functionaries or offices in the church that have been given to the church. We'll say a little bit more about that in a couple of minutes. You can divide in this passage these functionaries in a couple of different ways. The English commentator Barclay points that out in his commentary on Ephesians. And the first way is in relationship to spiritual gifts. Two of these require a special spiritual gift in order to serve. And that would be those that were apostles and prophets. The apostles were selected by Jesus Christ. When we look at the book of Acts and we realize that they act to replace Judas, who had committed suicide after he had betrayed the Lord, that as the disciples were together, they said, we have to select men who meet these qualifications. And then they selected a replacement to sit with to become a part of the 12 apostles. And these men were given the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. The word prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God, the preacher or the teacher that has divine revelation. And we know from reading in the New Testament that there were those in the early days of the church who had this position and this power because they were given the gift of that by the Spirit, and they were able to teach by the power of the Holy Spirit. So those were the apostles and the prophets. But the other three do not require any special gifts, and they actually exist beyond the apostolic age to the current time, and that are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Sometimes people will say, well, don't we need apostles and prophets in the church today? And I believe the biblical answer to that is yes, but I go on to say, and we have them. Because the work of the apostles and the prophets that we need, God has preserved for us in the Scripture. And they still function as if they were here with us. Thus, we still read from the Apostle Paul or from Peter or John. So, I think this is one way to look at that. Another way in which Barclay looks at it is in relationship to their scope. That is, their scope in terms of God's design for the church. Because the universal church, the church all over, the spiritual body of Christ, all the believers who are following Jesus Christ, The apostles and the prophets were ministers unto them. They were not limited in any way to a particular area or region or congregation or anything like that. Paul said he had the care of all the churches. And so in that terms of scope, the apostles and the prophets were different than the other three offices. We have the office that works with local churches, but not necessarily just one local church. And that is the evangelist as they traveled from place to place. And we find in the Bible that sometimes an evangelist stayed an extended period of time at some place. Like a Timothy could be sent by Paul to be at Ephesus over an extended period of time. I believe Philip, when he went to Samaria, stayed for a number of years. Or there could be the itinerant. Oftentimes we would call them missionaries, people who go to a place for a certain period of time to work in planting churches and so forth. And then there are those who basically are limited to one local church, the pastors and the teachers. When Peter talked about the elders, he told them to shepherd the flock of God among them. There's no concept in the New Testament of a set of elders shepherding more than one flock. And in fact, church history tells us that the beginning of digression that led ultimately to the formation of the Roman church was that beginning of elderships to take control first of areas of cities and then wider territories until ultimately the Pope, as he became to be called, was considered the bishop over all the churches everywhere. That system is not found in the Scripture. And so when we find Paul writing to churches, he would write to a church to their elders and deacons and members. And Peter would tell elders to shepherd the flock of God, which was among them. And so if you go back to that original definition of that's what it meant to say he gave, he appointed or he assigned on behalf of, these offices were designated by Jesus. They're listed in Ephesians 4 and 11, but if you look one verse before that in Ephesians 4 and verse 10, we find out who designated this. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The one who both descended to the earth and ascended to the heavens, that's Jesus. And he is the one who gave the church apostles and prophets and elders and evangelist elders and teachers. And so what we find in this passage is that these are functioning people. And they function to perform things that Christ has designated for them to do. First of all, he says they are to equip the saints for service. That word equipping is actually a word that means to make something adequate, to prepare them for the task. Interestingly, and this can give us a hint into how these people are to equip the saints for service, it is the exact same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says all Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is an equipping for adequacy. Well, how does the Christian become equipped? Through the application of Scripture. That is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so often in the modern church, I believe part of the reason for the digression of the second and third centuries that ultimately led to the development of the Roman church was a desire and looking at how efficiently the Roman Empire administered its empire. and emulating those things in the church. Because the Roman church is set up pretty much from an administrative standpoint the way the ancient Roman Empire was set up. And we can fall into that same habit, that same flaw, in the 21st century. And sometimes churches look for elders who are good businessmen because it's an efficiently operated business. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having those talents. But when God thinks in terms of making us adequate, equipping us for what we need to be, He thinks in terms of what the Scripture provides. And it is the Scripture that will make us adequate. So how do these men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, how do they equip the saints? They equip the saints by the proper application of Scripture, by the teaching of the Word. And what are they equipped for? They are equipped for service. And that word service is the noun form of the word diakonos. And we know that that is also used to describe special servants of the church, such as the deacons. But the idea is while there may be the need for special servants like the deacons, every Christian should be equipped for service. And that presents the great challenge to any congregation, and it is not unneeded here at West Carrollton. What is your attitude? And what is the attitude of the leadership of this congregation towards helping you be a servant? If your idea of the local church is that you come here to be served, but you want a good song leader, you want the song service to be good, you want a good Bible class teacher, you want a good preacher, you want things to be organized and run properly, but you don't want to contribute to that with your time and your energy and your effort, then how do we get you there? Because Jesus' design for the local church is that it be full of servants. And the work of the apostles and prophets is to give us that word that we use that will encourage you to serve, and the elders should be encouraging service, and the preachers should be preaching about service, and our Bible classes and our teachers should emphasize service, because we are to equip the saints for service. They are to build up the body of Christ. It's interesting that the Greek word in this building up is actually its original form in classical Greek. Combine two words, the Greek word for house and the Greek verb build. And so it actually meant build a house. Then it became to be used of any kind of building of something up. And so Paul says here these people are to build up the body of Christ. And we know from Ephesians, because he identified that in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that body of Christ is the church. So it's to equip the saints so that they could serve. That builds up the body of Christ, and that helps individual Christians develop the maturity that they ought to have. Until they attain, it says. And that word means to arrive at something. To come to something. It expresses the idea of a progression to a desired result. And that's what the Christian life really is. When you originally obey the gospel, you are called a babe in Christ. But just as we expect our physical babies to grow and become stronger and ultimately mature into adults if all goes well, that should be the natural process of the Christian. The word expresses the idea that there is an end to be met. Maturity is the word that is used a little later in the text. And it's often translated in our English Bibles either by the word perfect or by the word mature. Another word for it is ripe. We recognize that in the value of fruit. I know I've told you this story before, but I was a pretty naive young child. I guess I've always been naive. Debbie's tried to wise me up some in 50 years of marriage, but I'm very easily fooled and so forth. But down in the schoolyard in Waynesville, where I went to grade school, was a persimmon tree. And when I was about a seventh grader, one of the upperclassmen said, "Those persimmons are really good." And he picked one and said, "You ought to try this." Have you ever bitten into a green persimmon? I got a couple nods there. Fruit is wonderful when it's ripe, when it's mature, when it has reached the point where you want it to reach. That was an educational experience for me. It made me cautious from that point on as to what I bite into before it's time. That's this word. A point of maturity. That's what we're supposed to develop. And he goes on and really says that there's three things that show that the individual Christian is maturing as they ought to. One is the development of a unity of faith, a oneness of belief. Secondly is their knowledge of the Son of God. And it's not just a knowledge. This is the Greek word epigenosko. The best way to explain that is gnosko is the regular Greek word for knowledge. But we all know there's knowledge and then there's knowledge. And the Greeks did too. And so when they put that preposition epi on their word for knowledge, it meant more than just simply having some rote information that you could spew back out. It really meant that you understood what that knowledge meant. And so what Paul says is one of the signs of the maturing of a Christian is that they really begin to understand and recognize the significance of what Jesus did for them and what their relationship with Jesus ought to be. And that takes growth. Spiritual growth. And that results in the spiritual man being mature. And that leads us to our last point, which is what is the desired result of the work of these five groups of men? Well, it's a little bit repetitious because Paul starts immediately with the idea that individually it's for this spiritual maturity, and he adds the words that they have a full stature. And that is, they've reached that point where their growth is now where it should be. And we recognize this, that you see young men, for instance, and you see young men that are athletes. You go to a high school sporting event, and young men are at all different stages of their development. And then you go look at a professional basketball player compared to a high school basketball player, where the players are no longer 17, but they're 27, 28, maybe even 31 or 32. And you see that they're not boys playing basketball. They are men playing basketball. They have reached their full stature. And that's the desired result for each individual Christian that you reach what you ought to reach and become mature. It's the measure or the result of the measuring. If you evaluate the Christian, he can be evaluated to be what he ought to be. That word measure, I think the best way to think of that is like the ladies when they're cooking. Now you can cook the old-fashioned country way, the way my wife does, which is grab a handful and throw it in, you know. Or you can be the kind of cook that if the recipe says a cup, you get out the measuring cup and you measure. But you're satisfied that that's what it needs to be to get the end result of the recipe. And so when you measure that, the word applies both to the act of measuring, but it also applies to the end result. You have a measure of content. You have a cup or a pint or something like that. And then you can use it the way it is intended to be used. So the goal is spiritual maturity. The result of the officers doing their work is that Christians reach the point that is the objective of their spiritual activity. They are spiritually stable. And Paul uses a couple of illustrations here. They're not tossed to about by waves. And the picture is a little boat being rocked back and forth on the wave. Or the wind of doctrine. You know, my dad was in the Navy in the war, World War II. And he had a book. He was on an aircraft carrier. And one of the things that I don't think he has it anymore, but one of the things that always fascinated me was in that book there were pictures, not just of the battles, but there was a picture not of his aircraft carrier, but one like his, in a Pacific typhoon. And the waves were such, you have that flat picture of the surface where the planes land and take off. This picture stuck in me. The wave was such, and that was pointed straight up in the air. Those are big ships. And you can imagine what kind of storm it would have to be to whip them that way. And then you take a little boat and put it where you have those kind of waves. And he says, don't get whipped around by the waves like that. Don't get blown away by the wind. You have some spiritual stability. So you're not tossed about. Which what he meant was, you're not easily deceived or carried away. And he says, you're not carried away. And he uses three different words that are synonyms in the Greek, and our Bibles will use different English synonyms for them, such as the trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful scheming. There are those who would take advantage of you, and if you're spiritually mature, you don't fall for that as easily as you might have at some other time, because we are grown up in all aspects into Christ. And so for individual Christians, that is the desired result. But he also mentions the desired result of the work of these offices for the local church. And the first of these is a cohesiveness of purpose. And he uses the illustration of the whole body. And interestingly enough, I don't know why the translators do this. Maybe they think it makes it easier for us to understand, but I think it helps us miss the point. He talks about the human body, and in our English Bibles, it talks about what every joint supplies. In the Greek language, that is the word for ligament. And if you know a little bit about your body and the anatomy of your body, the ligaments are the tissues that hold your bones together, that make your skeleton stay together. And so it's not just about that they are joined together, it is that they are held together. The idea of the cohesiveness, he uses that illustration. Then he uses the construction illustration, that they are fitted and held together. And it describes the result when a building is so well designed that the parts fit together and secure the structure. And every time I read that passage, I think of Solomon's temple. If you're familiar with 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, it says that Solomon's design for the temple and the workmanship that was done at the quarries and in the forest where the wood was hewed, so forth, was so good that when they came onto the temple site, you did not hear the sound of a hammer or a tool. They just fit together. And that's the way we're supposed to be. Spiritual growth and edification, as this is encouraged and instructed by the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, relying upon the information provided us in the Word of God by the apostles and the prophets, Paul says that results to the proper working of each individual part and causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The elders have a role in helping the church reach the desired result as stated by the Apostle Paul. It is a role that is rooted and grounded in a love for and a loyalty to the inspired Scripture, helping individual Christians develop spiritual maturity, promoting the growth of the body so that the members are equipped to serve and are well grounded in the faith. And the church should expect no less from the elders. Some of our elders may be better or worse as businessmen. They may have more of the human skills than other skills, but to me, the one thing we cannot compromise on is their devotion to the Word of God and to the strength that comes from teaching the will of Christ to the believers in Christ. If you get your songbooks out, that's all I really plan to say in this afternoon's, this morning's lesson. Yes, it is still morning. I'm going to get you out before this afternoon. So, at this time, we're going to sing the song that has been selected, and we don't know the heart or the mind of anyone that is in the audience this morning. If there's one who is ready to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, His word is there for you. We are here to help you and encourage you. You can confess your faith in Christ, be baptized in His name, and begin your walk as a child and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and as a servant of the Lord, even in this local body. So we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.